Okay, so it's really a privilege for me to give this class, and it has a special nature because I think this will be the last class that we'll have together for the academic year, because next week I'm, God willing, going to Israel on Monday for all of July, and then I come back August 3rd, and I guess everybody else is going to go to Israel August 9th, but I can't think. What's that? I can try to. It's a little, we'll see if it'll work. We'll try. So I thought that it would be appropriate to focus on the weekly portion, and maybe for that to lead us to other areas. This week's portion, the Torah portion, deals with a very disappointing and sad story, a story that unfortunately happens, and that's the story of Korach. Korach was a very esteemed and prominent member of the community. He was a Levite. He was part of the family of Kahath. This was the family of Levites that actually had the privilege of carrying the Ark. Korach himself used to carry the Ark. The Levites have the privilege of singing in the Mishkan. Korach used to sing. And one thing led to the next. Korach, according to Rashi, according to the traditional interpretations, resented the fact that he was not chosen to be the leader of the descendants of Kahath, that his cousin was chosen to be their leader, and he felt it wasn't right by virtue of birth, it should have been him, and if it wasn't going to be him, then for whatever reason Moses wasn't treating him fairly, and if Moses wasn't treating him fairly, maybe Moses himself was in a position that he didn't deserve to be in. And Korach then began to claim that Moses had appointed himself, and then he said, Moses, what you say doesn't make any sense, and the Torah doesn't make any sense, and you're making it up, it's not that God told it to you, and it's all a fraud, and everybody's holy, everybody really stood at Sinai. And Korach leads a revolt against Moses. And if we look at this story of Korach, the simple reading of the story is that this is sort of a story from I guess from the world of literature or the world of morality. This is what happens: a good person gets involved in a fight, one thing leads to the next, he doesn't see his own biases, doesn't see how he's really fighting for himself, not fighting for the sake of the truth, and before you know it, he's a heretic. His anger has led him to such a terrible place where he is denying Moses, he's trying to split the Jewish nation. As a friend of mine told me this morning, this afternoon, he said, every synagogue has a vice president for revolution. So Korach was the vice president to stir up revolution. That was his job, to get everybody against Moshe and then try to have everyone attack, unfortunately, the Almighty himself. The Hasidic world always looked at Korach. I shouldn't say all of it, but many elements within the Hasidic world looked at Korach in a different way. Perhaps there's a way of looking at Korach in a very positive way, in a very exalted way. And this really is a lesson for all of us, and I include myself completely in the need to learn this lesson. You'll see in certain Hasidic works that they take individuals who the Torah doesn't seem to really think very highly of them, and to say, really, they are the highest of the high. They're really very, very special. I'll give you an example. There's a pair of rascals who make their appearance here in this week's portion called Datan and Aviram. According to the Midrash, Datan and Aviram are always involved in trouble. All the way back in first portion of the book of Genesis, Moses goes out and he sees two Jews fighting, and he tells one Jew, "Why are you hitting your friend?" And that Jew says, "What, are you going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian?" Moses says, "Oh no, the matter is known. Now my life is in danger." Moses has to run away from Egypt to Midian. Who are these two Jews? According to the Midrash, Datan and Aviram. Midrash says the Jewish people leave Egypt, they get to the Red Sea, and everybody crosses the sea, except for Datan and Aviram. They don't want to go with Moses to cross the sea. They try to go join the Egyptians. The Egyptians don't want them. They go back. But then the sea is already closed. They have their own way through the sea. That's the Targum Yonatan ben Uziel in Parshat B'Shalach. And again, in Parshat B'Shalach, the Torah says that Moses said that on the Sabbath, the manna won't fall from heaven. And if the manna won't fall from heaven on the Sabbath, no one should go out to look for it because it's not going to be there. God's not going to send it. And then the parsha says that there were people who put out some manna Sabbath morning to try to disprove Moses, and the birds came and they ate up the manna. And that's why there's a custom in certain Jewish homes that the Sabbath of Parshat B'Shalach, little food is put out for the birds on Friday to thank the birds for confirming Moses and disproving who are the rascals that put out all the manna. Datan and Aviram. This week's portion, Datan and Aviram say to Moses, "Moses, what did you do to us? You took us out of Egypt. Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. You took us to die in the desert. It's terrible in the desert." And so you look at all these portions and all these traditions, you say, Datan and Aviram are pretty bad people. And then you open up Hasidic books, and they have justifications, explanations that really the Datan and Aviram are very pious, very holy, and they're really, really great people. I have one of my teachers, his name is Rav Moshe Wolfson, and he supposedly once said as a joke, he said, "When I get to the world of truth, I know there'll be many angels that have critical things to say about me, but I think I'm going to get into the Garden of Eden because the Datan and Aviram are going to come. They're going to say, 'You said so many words of Torah to defend us and to explain how we are really righteous, so we're going to say that you're really righteous and we're going to bring you into the Garden of Eden, that we're going to escort you in.'" And that's a classical theme in Hasidic writings to defend Datan and Aviram. They're really very, very pious, and to reinterpret all of these sources in ways that really cast them in a very favorable light. And Hasidim do the same for Korach. Even though the Torah seems to present Korach in a terrible way, the Rashi, the traditional commentators, the medieval commentators speak about Korach and what led Korach to do what he did, whether it was his arrogance, his great wealth, and petty jealousy that spiraled out of control, his lack of ego gratification that led into this terrible fight. Hasidim say that Korach really was amazing, very, very pious, very, very holy. He was trying to accomplish something very, very deep. So I think even before we get into what, you know, some of the Hasidic interpretations as to how Korach is so special, I think just the fact that they're trying to interpret Korach in this positive light is a tremendous lesson for all of us, especially a Korach. When we're in a dispute, when there's somebody who is a Korach, who is a divisive figure, to try to somehow see the good and to somehow focus on a deeper good and to know that there is a deeper good and to see the good, that's a tremendous lesson. If we would have that strength to be able to see the good in everyone and to find the good in everyone, it would be a whole other world. And that's really a tremendous lesson. The Hasidim are teaching us to look at the good. If the Torah is going to spend so many verses about a Korach, he really must be a great person. He's really a great, great, holy man. And that means that even a person who looks really bad, deeper down in another perspective, can be very good. Let's try to find that good in others and to see the good in others, not to be upset with others, It's a tremendous, tremendous lesson and a tremendous tool. If a person can get this tool, it's a tremendous tool that can help all of us as we go through life. So how could we possibly defend Korach? So here, we'll suggest... sorry about that. A couple of interpretations for what Korach was all about and who he is. The Kabbalists point out, this is from Rabbi Isaac Luria. Rabbi Isaac Luria lived in the 16th century in Tzfat in Israel. He's a very, very great Kabbalist who revealed tremendous wisdom, Kabbalah, tremendous secrets of the Kabbalah. He said that at the end of our prayers to accept Shabbat, Friday night, we have Mizmor Shir L'Yom HaShabbat. Mizmor, song, Shir L'Yom HaShabbat, song of the Shabbat, song for the day, Tov Lodot LaShem, it's good to thank God. And that's a song, really, of the future. It's a song of... where it speaks of Ma'od Amku Machshvotecha, God's thoughts are very deep. The wicked are just going to wither away, they're not going to last. Alei Asor v'alei Navel, and all types of musical instruments, there's a reason to sing. It's a song of the Yom Shekulo Shabbat, the future day when there will be a sense of Shabbat constantly. It ends with Tzadik katamar yifrach. Tzadik will flower like the date. We take those three words. Tzadik katamar yifrach. What's the last letter in the word tzadik? What's the last letter in the word katamar? And what's the last letter in the word yifrach? So the last letters of Tzadik Katamar Yifrach spell Korach. And at the very end, in the future, the righteous will flower. The date tree will be the righteous person will flower like a date. Tzadik Katamar Yifrach. You look at the last letters, it spells Korach. Because at the very end, in the very future, there will be a flowering of Korach. The flowering of the righteous will be a flowering of Korach. And the fixing of Korach, and the flowering of Korach, that is felt on Shabbat. As we enter into Shabbat, right before the Ma'ariv, right before we really feel the holiness of Shabbat, that's when Korach is getting fixed. That's what the Ari HaKadosh taught. What does this mean? How is Korach getting fixed right before Shabbat? How is Korach a tzaddik? Korach is someone who fights Moses. So we have to understand, Korach was a Levite, and Aaron was a Kohen. Korach says, everybody's holy. Moses, why are you the leader? Why is your brother Aaron the high priest? We're all holy. We all should be able to do it. Moses says, well, okay. We'll test. You want to do it. You have 250 Torah sages who want to have the job of Aaron as well. Well, each of you try. Each of you take a golden pan and put into this pan coals and then bring the incense, the ketoret, on these coals. Walk into the tabernacle with these pans of incense rising, and if God in fact chooses you, God will choose your incense. If he doesn't choose you, he won't choose your incense. That's what Moses tells Korach and his group. In other words, Korach wanted to be the high priest. He wanted to replace Aaron. That's why Moses said, we'll have a test. Either God will choose Aaron or God will choose you. Right afterwards in the portion, Moses tells Aaron in the name of God to take a stick and put the stick in the tabernacle, and each leader of every tribe will also put a stick in the tabernacle, and they'll write their names on the sticks and the name of their tribes on their sticks. And the stick that suddenly blossoms is the stick that God has chosen. And Aaron's stick blossoms and produces almonds. And this stick stands in the tabernacle and later in the temple for generations as an eternal sign that God chose Aaron's stick. God chose Aaron. God did not choose anybody else. He didn't choose a Korach. He chose Aaron. Zohar teaches that Levites are primarily the attribute of justice. Kohanim are primarily the attribute of kindness. We find this in Ethics of the Fathers. In Ethics of the Fathers, we are taught, Hillel said, be a student of Aaron. Love peace, pursue peace, love people, and through loving people, bring them closer to their Maker. In other words, Aaron is a symbol of loving people, of making peace, of bringing about peace, of bringing people closer to their Maker through love, through kindness. Aaron is the great peacemaker. Aaron is the one who, when there's a dispute, he shades the truth. He runs to one fellow who is upset, runs to Yaakov, who's angry with Reuven, and tells Yaakov, you know, Reuven really feels bad. Reuven told me he wants to forgive you, he just doesn't know how to say it. Runs to Reuven, tells Reuven, Yaakov feels bad, Yaakov wants to forgive you, he doesn't know how to say it, and he convinces both of them to make peace. Aaron is the person who loves peace, who resolves conflict. It's the source of warmth, the source of love. The Levites represent justice. As we've learned, the opposite of love is the attribute of justice, the attribute of restraint, the attribute of holding in, being tough. The Levites are the paradigms of the attribute of justice. When Moses comes down from the mountain, he hears the sound in the camp, he turns to his student, Joshua, what's going on? Joshua says, oh, the camp is all worked up. Moses said, yeah, there's something really terrible going on. It's not a war. This is the sound of idol worship. Moses runs into the camp. Who will fight for me? Who is there for God? Who is going to join me in a battle? And the Levites run to Moses' banner. Aaron built the golden calf. Aaron wouldn't fight with the people. He'd give in, try to mollify them. They want to make a golden calf. Okay, do it, but let's do it tomorrow. Try to delay. The Levites, they come and they're fighting with the people. They take the golden calf. They destroy it. They're fighting with the attribute of justice. The Levites, the attribute of justice. Kohen is the attribute of love. Korach wants to be in charge. Korach is saying that the attribute of justice should be supreme. Why is it that the high priest is a paragon of the attribute of love? Why is it that the high priest is a personality who's filled with love? The high priest should be a personality who is filled with justice, with standing for what's right and being able to do what's right without compromises. The truth is, Korach was really tapping into something very, very deep. If you go to the very beginning of the Torah, in the beginning God created, the first verse of the Torah, Bereshit, in the beginning, Bara Elokim, God created. Rashi is bothered. God has many names. There are seven different names for God. Seven names that can never be erased. Why refer to God at the very beginning of the Torah with the name Elohim? Why not refer to God with the name Hashem, Shakai, Tzvakot? Why the name Elohim? God says, you know, the name Elohim is the name of God that refers to the attribute of justice. In fact, throughout Genesis, the name of God that's used is only Elohim, the first chapter of Genesis. It's only at the very end of the first chapter, and summarizing all of creation, does it say the day that Hashem Elohim made heavens and earth. But for most of the first chapter of Genesis, the name of God used is Elohim. Says Rashi, and God wanted to create the world. Initially, He intended to create the world with the attribute of justice. So He started the world under the attribute of justice. He saw that the world couldn't survive, so He brought in the attribute of love and of mercy. It's a very interesting thing. God knows the future. What does it mean that God wanted to create the world with the attribute of justice? He saw the world couldn't survive, so He added the attribute of love. God changed His mind. He didn't know the way things would work out. He thought we would be able to survive under the realm of strict justice. He saw that we're too weak and we have too many vices and we don't have a strong enough spiritual spine to really stand up and do what's right. So He had to add the attribute of mercy. What's happening here? God knows everything. God made us in a certain way. He could have made us, talking about creation, He could have made us in a way that we could withstand under justice. What it means is that the ideal is to survive under the realm of justice. But the actual is under the realm of kindness. God knew that the world's going to need kindness, and He wants the world to run based on His kindness. But He set up a world where the deeper and the higher ideal is that it's a world that survives under the realm of absolute justice. That's a higher ideal. And here we have a very deep concept, an amazing concept. In holiness, everything holy is forever. The body, Gesundheit, the body, the physical, the material, is transient. But the soul, soul is forever. Whatever is holy is forever. This is a principle of Jewish faith. Chassidim will talk about it in many ways. For example, you have two brothers, Jacob and Esav. Jacob is a paragon of soul, sits in the tent, he's studying the Torah. Esav is the paragon of body, he's the man of the field, he's a man of the earth, he's a man who's called the Red One, he's all blood, he's all this world, he's all body. The word Esav, according to the Midrash, stands for Shav, that which doesn't last. Yaakov is eternal. Yaakov Avinu, the Gemara says in Tractate Ta'anit, page 5, Yaakov Avinu lo met. Our father Jacob is still alive. Our father Jacob lives forever. The soul is forever, the body is transient. Things that are soul are forever, things that are body don't last forever, they're in the moment. I remember once there was a story that I read that had a very deep impact on me. It's a story about the Beis Yaakov movement, and actually this shul has a prominent role in that movement. In the first, right after the First World War, there was a woman in Krakow, Sarah Schneer, who had a dream of creating Jewish schools, elementary schools, for Jewish women, for young Jewish girls. Because there hadn't been formal Jewish education for Jewish girls, she had this dream, and she created schools, initially in her apartment, and then other schools. She had students go out and make little schools. Eventually, she wanted to make a teacher seminary in Krakow, a 10-story building college where young women at the age of 19 and 20 and 21 would come and spend years studying pedagogy, classroom management, curriculum development, Torah, halacha, navi, and go out and create schools and teach throughout Europe, teach Jewish women and girls Torah. And the rabbi of this school, Rabbi Leo Jung, was the, I believe, the chairman of the board of that organization, of the Beis Yaakov movement, in the 1930s. And this seminary building was actually never completed. They were building it and building it. I don't think they, maybe they finished it at the very end, right before the war. Didn't last for very long, unfortunately. It was in Poland, in Krakow. It was a major, major capital project. The developer who was building it in Krakow, his name was Usher Spira. Usher Spira used to come at 5 o'clock in the morning to see the job. And the following story was related by a woman. His name was Judith Rosenbaum at the time. She then got married. Her name became Judith Grunfeld. She lived in England, and her husband wrote a very famous pamphlet, The Sabbath, by Isidore Grunfeld. That's her husband. So she related the following story.
He
studied that book. Oh, good, amazing. So this is a story from Mrs. Grunfeld, that she once came to the building lot where they were building the building. It was 5 o'clock in the morning, and Mr. Spira was there. And she said to Mr. Spira, she said, "Why are you here at 5 o'clock in the morning?" And he said, "I'm here to make sure that all the workers come, all the materials are delivered, and that the job starts right away." She said, "Are there any other building projects that you're doing throughout Krakow?" He said, "Yes, all over. I'm building on this street, on that street. All over I'm building. Are you there at 5 o'clock in the morning?" He said, "No, because this is the only building that I will take with me." That's a very profound statement that he was saying. What he was saying was, a person's own home, a person's commercial building that he rents out to tenants, it's not something that we're going to take with us, because it's physical. Whatever is physical is transient. But to build a building where women are going to be trained to learn Torah and to teach Torah, that's something that he's going to take with him, because that is not physical. That is something spiritual. To take a building of holiness, that is forever. Because whatever is soulful, whatever is spiritual, is forever. That's an amazing thought. Say a person has a period of spiritual growth. And in that period of spiritual growth, a person merits to be very kind and to be great with keeping the laws of the Torah, and to avoid speaking ill of others, and to keep Shabbat the way Shabbat should be kept, and to feel the joy of Shabbat. And then, as is the way of the world, I have a downfall, and I'm just not as inspired. I don't feel it. This is going wrong, and that's going wrong, and this person is disappointing, and that person's disappointing. And then sometimes we feel, well, you know, all of those 3 months of spiritual elevation was all a waste. Because it didn't stay, it didn't last. It's a mistake. Spiritual 3 months are forever. Because whatever is soulful is forever. We may not see it with us being forever, but it's forever. Forever and ever. Whatever is spiritual is forever. This is called the secret of the roshem, the impression. Every matter of holiness creates an impression. And so even if the revealed manifestation eventually seems to be gone, an impression is left, and that impression lasts. That's always there. The impression always lasts. So let's go back. God created the world initially with the attribute of justice. Let's take the language that Rashi uses, quoting the Midrash. Mitchila, initially, Allah b'machshavto, it ascended, it climbed up, it went up in his thoughts, livroto b'midat hadin, to create the world with the attribute of justice. Ra'asheino mitkayein, he saw that the world couldn't survive, amad v'shitef imo midat harachamim, he stood and he joined to the world the attribute of mercy. The ideal, though, is a world of justice. Initially, God created a world through the attribute of justice. God was acting with justice in creating the world. So even if now the world exists with God treating us with love, but since the creation of the world initially was a creation of justice, That's a spiritual creation. A spiritual creation is forever. Forever and ever, there is a world which is the world of justice. And that's a very deep world. That's a very exalted world. That's a very heavenly world. That's a world of a tremendously high level. The world, because there's an impression left from that first creation. The first creation, the first intent of creation is the way God wanted it to be. That leaves an impression. Matters of holiness leave an eternal impression. There's an eternal impression of the attribute of justice. And that's deep within the world. That it's an amazing thing if a person can live in a world where under the strict standards of absolute justice, a person is deserving of blessing. Most of us, we're alive because God is treating us with mercy and with love, and even though I don't deserve, God gives me with love. But imagine if we could live in a world where we would be so righteous and so pious and so loving and so joyous that in the world of absolute justice we would be deserving to be given more. The types of gifts we would get would be qualitatively superior to the types of life we have now. It would be a whole other type of life. A life under the realm of absolute justice is a far, far superior life. We have here a secret. Talmud says, very sad story, that in the aftermath of the destruction of the Second Temple, 63 years later, the Jewish people revolted under the rule of Shimon Bar Kokhba, the head of all the rabbis, the greatest rabbi of the generation, Rabbi Akiva, supported the revolt. He was, unfortunately, it didn't work out. The revolt was suppressed by the Romans. You can read a little bit about it in Josephus. Talmud talks about it in Tractate Gittin. The Romans wiped out the Jews who were part of that revolt. And then, under the rule of the Emperor Hadrian, created a terrible, terrible policy of religious discrimination, of attacks against Torah learning, Torah teachers. Rabbi Akiva, greatest giant of his generation, a man who had only started to study the alphabet at age of 40, a man who in his youth had said if he would get his hands on a rabbi would bite him like a donkey. He had a hatred for rabbis. And then turned around, and when he was, a sage, was the greatest sage of the generation, Rabbi Akiva was caught teaching the Torah. The Romans throw him into jail. They take him out, and they stand him up on a platform, recant, reject the Torah, says, I never will. They take combs of iron. They start combing the skin off of his body. He starts screaming, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, hear Israel, God is our Lord. Hashem, God, Echad, God is one. When he said the word one, the soul left. The angels in heaven, you see this sight, great sage. The angels come to God with a protest. Say to God, God, Zo Torah v'zo schara? Is this Torah and its reward? God, what are you doing? How could you allow such a great sage who's at the end of his life, and his life is being taken from him, he's screaming, God is one, who teaches us Torah. You know, we don't appreciate really Rabbi Akiva enough. That's because of the heights Rabbi Akiva reached. Rabbi Akiva reached such heights that he's hidden. But the whole oral Torah bears the mark of Rabbi Akiva. The Mishnayot, the Talmud says, a Mishnah which is not attributed, Stam Mishnah, a Mishnah just says a law, which is 60% of the Mishnayot, 60% of the laws of the Mishnayot are unattributed, is from Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was a student of Rabbi Akiva. And whatever he had, he got from Rabbi Akiva. The Zohar, the book of Kabbalah, is from Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was a student of Rabbi Akiva. The whole oral Torah, from the Kabbalah to the law, it's all Rabbi Akiva. That the Talmud calls him Rabbi Akiva Stimta, Rabbi Akiva the silent one. You don't even see his name there. He's so deep, the impression that it comes from him, that you don't even see, he's not even, doesn't even get a name. It's amazing, the level of Rabbi Akiva. And he gets killed like this. So God responds to the angel, stoke, quiet. Kach ala b'machshava lefana. This is what came up in my thought before. Rabbi Akiva is dying. Quiet. You don't understand? This is what I want. It's my thoughts. The Gaon of Vilna said, silence. This is what came up in my thought. My thought? That's the thought that God thought to make the world with the attribute of justice. The thought to make the world initially was to make it with the attribute of justice. God is saying, quiet. It's the attribute of justice. Quiet. It's the attribute of justice. In other words, what the Gaon of Vilna is saying is, Rabbi Akiva lived in a world of the attribute of justice. Rabbi Akiva was so great, was so pious, he was pious under the standards of the world of justice. So the angels come with protests. I can't understand how this terrible thing could happen to Rabbi Akiva. Because the angels are in the world where the world is being run with the attribute of love. And the attribute of love, this doesn't make any sense. But there's a whole other world that we're not aware of, that we don't live with, usually. It's the world of absolute justice. Rabbi Akiva was a superstar in the world of attribute justice. Because Rabbi Akiva wanted to live in a world of absolute justice. Because the blessings that are brought down in a world of absolute justice are very, very high blessings. If a person earns an achievement, if a person is given a free gift, that's one thing. But if a person earns an achievement, that's a far better gift. Just to give you a parable, last week's Torah portion, the Torah said that the city of Hebron, according to Rashi, is 7 times superior to the lush heartland of Egypt. Rashi says, Hebron is mountains, rocks, it's a place of a graveyard. The land of Egypt is a place of trees and grass, and you don't even need rain because you have the Nile River, but Hebron is more beautiful. So the Kabbalists say, well, I don't understand. If Hebron is all rocks, and the land of Egypt is all grass, how is Hebron more beautiful? One of the great rabbis, Rabbi Moshe Sofer, the Chassam Sofer, gave the following answer. He said, imagine there's a king. And the king knows that he's not going to live forever, and he has to prepare a child to take over for him. He has one son, his older son, who's really not that serious, not that responsible. There's no way he could really run the kingdom. So he tells his son, you know what? Here is a trust, here is a territory, here are fields, here's money, you go out and enjoy life. There's a younger son who's really very responsible, really very gifted, very understanding. That child never gets anything for free. Whatever he wants, he has to work for it. His father sends him to be a simple peasant and to live with the peasants for a week, and to whatever he asks for something, the father makes and says no and gives him a hard time. The younger son comes to his father and says, Dad, why are you treating me so unfairly? I have to work so hard. My brother gets it so easy. The father says, you don't understand. Your brother will never be the king. He's my son. I'm going to give him a lot. But you are going to be king. To be king, you need to work to be king. To work to understand what it is to be a person who works, to know what it's like to be a poor person, to be able to get through difficulties and to run a war, you need to know how to work. So it's not that you're getting less, you're getting much more. But to get much more, you need to work much more. So God says to the Jewish people, you get Hebron. Hebron is mountains and rocks. Hebron is that you get to work. But getting to work means to bring down a blessing that you achieve and that you earn. That's a far superior blessing to a blessing that a person gets as a free gift. Rabbi Akiva wanted to live in a world of justice. In the world of justice, we already don't know how God judges. You know, even a slight infraction, who knows what the terrible punishment might be. So that's what God was saying. This is a world of justice. But why is there a world of justice? Didn't God reject the world of justice and choose instead a world of love? The answer is, since the world of justice was something from in the realm of the holy, whatever is in the realm of the holy is forever. So there's always an impression. There's always an impression, and you can get to that deeper level of the world of justice. You find in the halakha that you have two great schools of thought that argued and argued and argued. The school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The other night I couldn't sleep. I was reading a little bit of Josephus's book, The War of the Jews. So in Josephus's book, he says that Shammai was the rabbi at the time of King Herod. He was a very severe and powerful person. And so Hillel was the other great school of learning at that time. We know that generally the house of Shammai, their rulings are generally more strict than the house of Hillel. That's just one example, one of the very first disputes in the Talmud between the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. The students of Shammai said that when it comes to saying the Shema in the evening, one should actually lie down, because the text says, say it when you lie. So when you lie down, you should actually lie down and say the Shema. The house of Hillel said, no, also the text says later, when you walk along the way, anyway, in any posture that you have, whether you lie or you stand or you walk, you can say Shema in any way. In other words, Shammai is stricter, only say Shema in this way. Hillel's more lenient. Talmud says the house of Shammai were harifi. They were more brilliant, more sharp. You have the famous story of Hillel and Shammai with the potential converts. The convert who wanted to convert if he could learn the whole Torah standing on one foot. The convert who wanted to convert if he could later become a high priest. The convert who wanted to convert without accepting the oral Torah. And in each of these cases, Shammai throws them out. No, no, no. Hillel says, yes, come on in, welcome. Hillel says, be a student of Aaron. Hillel is the world of love. Shammai is the world of justice. The halakha, in fact, is in accordance with the house of Hillel. The mystics teach that when Mashiach will come, the halakha will be in accordance with the house of Shammai. Because the same way initially God wanted to create a world of justice, the world of justice exists on the level of an impression. Ultimately, we will be able to survive in a world of justice. Survival in a world of justice will enable the law to be like the house of Shammai. Because now we'll already be on the level of the world of justice. World of justice, we can already live to the highest standards, the standards of Shammai. That's the ultimate goal. Korach was a Levi. A Levi is the realm of justice. Aaron is a Kohen. A Kohen is the world of love. Korach says, we were all at Sinai. We all heard God's voice. We can reach the level of the world of justice. Now, let the Kohen Gadol be a paragon of justice. Let's bring down blessings the way Rabbi Akiva brought down blessings. Blessings from the realm of justice. Blessings that are earned, not blessings that are free gifts. Let's earn it all. We can do it. We can reach such a high level. So Korach was really trying for something very, very exalted. But it wasn't yet the time. It wasn't yet the time. It wasn't yet the time for Mashiach. The nation wasn't as high as Korach thought we were. And when we try to get something before its time, it doesn't work out. So really, Korach was very, very deep. It was coming from a very, very deep place. But it wasn't yet the time. And since it wasn't yet the time, he couldn't succeed. This is one Hasidic approach. There are many Hasidic approaches similar to this, all of which to find a benefit of Korach. Another Hasidic approach to see the good of Korach focuses on another aspect of the Levite. The Levite not only is the symbol of justice. The job of the Levite in the temple was to sing. The Levites would stand on the Duchan, on the platform in the temple, and they would sing. That was their job. They used to sing. In fact, in Psalms, we have several Psalms, which are just stirring, which are the Psalms composed by the children of Korach. L'menatzeach livnei Korach mizmor. Amazing Psalms. Beautiful, beautiful Psalms. Songs composed by the sons of Korach. So another approach Hasidim have, I heard this from my teacher Rabbi Silver, Korach wanted to bring the world of song into this world. He wanted to bring the world of song, and it wasn't yet the time, and that's why it didn't work out. What is the world of song? What is the significance of song? And here we have several beautiful, beautiful thoughts that the Hasidic world teaches us about the power of song and the nature of song. I wrote this in the book that I had the privilege to publish. It's the last chapter, chapter 26. There is a statement of the Talmud in chapter Erechim. Talmud says that in the temple there was an harp. There was a harp, and the harp had seven strings. Then the Talmud says, when Mashiach will come, there will be eight strings to the harp. And another opinion says, no, there will be even more. There will be 10 strings to the harp. What is the Talmud saying when it says there were seven strings, there will be eight, there will be 10? A wonderful thought was offered by the Sfat Emet, Rabbi Yehuda Leib Alter, one of the great Hasidic rabbis. He said, all of music is really based on seven notes. All of music is based on seven notes. That's the Western musical scale. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And do. Do is the same note. Do is the same note. It's why it's called the octave. There are eight notes. You start with an A, you end with an A, just at a higher octave. Eight notes, but it's really seven notes. We have sharps and flats, which are half notes. But if whole notes, are seven whole notes. Why are there seven whole notes? Because there are 7 days of creation. We've learned each day of creation is not just a 24-hour period. Each day of creation is really a different light of Hashem, a different revelation of Hashem, a different attribute of Hashem. The first day of creation, the attribute of Hashem's love. The second day of creation is the attribute of Hashem's strength. The third, Hashem's balance and Hashem's harmony. And we've learned that's why we had seven great leaders: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Aaron, and Joseph, and David. Each one parallels one of the days of creation. These are the seven midot, seven attributes, 7 weeks of the Sfirat HaOmer. That's why there's seven notes. Seven notes because of the seven emanations of Hashem, seven revelations of Hashem. All of music is based on these seven notes. All of music is based on these seven notes. If I dwell a little bit longer on an A and a little bit less on the C and a little bit more on the F, it's one type of music. A little bit more on the F and a little bit less on the C and a little bit more on the A is a different type of music. But all of music really is seven notes. Say the Hasidim, music can express every part of the world. The whole world has its song. There's in fact a pamphlet that's become popular now to say it every day called Perek Shira. It's a text from the times of the Second Temple where each creature of the world has a verse which is its song. So the frog has a song, and the wolf has a song, and the heavens have a song, and the earth has a song. And the verse says, "Niknaf haaretz, from the edge of the earth, zmirot shamanu." We've heard songs. The whole world is filled with songs. Every creature has its song, and every emotion has its song. There's a song that will lead people to war. Soldiers will play a song, and that song will work them up to go fight war. And there's a song for mourning. Go to a funeral, there's a song that will lead people to mourn. songs for joy. Every emotion is expressed through song, because song is a collective entity. It's an all-encompassing entity. But to go even deeper, this is what I heard from my teacher, Rabbi Silver. Besides the fact that song encompasses everything, there's an even deeper level. Song expresses life. When a person feels his or her very soul, the depth of their life, they feel a new level of living, they have to respond with song. They get to a whole new life, the response is to sing. You see this. The Jewish people crossed the sea. Crossing the sea was like a birth. It was a childbirth. The waters parted. It was a birth. The suffering right before, with the Egyptians behind and the pressures. This is the sufferings of childbirth. These are the birth pains of birth. And the new birth, as Yashir Moshe of Nesu, the Jewish people sing. Birth creates song. When there's new life, there's song. Song is an expression of life. A deep, deep life. The place of song was the temple. The temple is called Beis Chayenu, the place of our life. When you walked into the temple, you felt the life of holiness. The life of holiness meant singing. Truth is, we live in a world where we feel that what is life is something physical. But what really is life, spiritual things, the chance to learn a word of Torah, to do a good deed, that's real life. Physical stuff, it's not. It's just not real life. Song emerges from experiencing life. Talmud says that in the future there'll be a harp of 8 strings. What the Talmud is saying is that the songs of the future are going to be unbelievably more profound than the songs we have now. All the songs of the world, from Mozart to Bach to Beethoven to pop music, all the songs of the world are just different ways of arranging 7 little pieces, arranging 7 little notes, a little bit more of this, a little bit more of that, dwell on this for more longer, dwell on that for shorter. But that's all the songs of the world. Can you imagine what will happen to all the songs when there are 8 notes to work with? And what will happen when there are 10 notes to work with? All songs, all emotions will be much deeper. In other words, all of life will be experienced on a much deeper level. The spiritual world of the future is when we will wake up in the morning and instead of getting the New York Times, we'll get the Jerusalem Times at our door. And the Jerusalem Times will say, this morning it's going to be sunny and there are going to be tremendous successes when you go to the Beit Midrash to learn. You're going to do very well in your learning because the Kohen, when he offered the sacrifice this morning, was crying. And he had all the right kavanot, all the right feelings. That the life will be filled with spirituality. That the spirituality will be within this world. So the future is a realm of a tremendous, tremendous song. Of a much deeper song, of a much deeper life. Korach was trying to bring that song into the world. He said, you know what, I'm a Levi. A Levi sings. Let the singer be the leader, because we're ready for the future. We're ready for this world of song. We weren't, so it didn't work out. But that's what he was trying to bring. He was trying to bring the world of song. The world of song is the world of feeling the depths of life. I saw a story once that to me was very, very meaningful. Very, very meaningful. There is a very great rabbi. His name was Rabbi Yekutiel Yehuda Halberstam. Rabbi Halberstam was born in Hungary. Genius. Knew all of the Talmud by heart. He was a tremendous learner. He made an institution in Israel called Mif'al HaShas, the Shas Institute, the complete Talmud Institute, to try to train yeshiva students to study the entire Talmud. There are 36 tractates in the Talmud, about 2,700 pages roughly. They should study the entire Talmud and they would get tested every month based on how many pages they knew. They'd get paid money for it. And when someone knew the whole thing, then he himself would test that person. He would test that person himself because he knew the whole thing. He was an unbelievable genius. And he is a historic figure. He had 11 children before World War II. And in the spring of 1944, when Hungarian Jewry was deported en masse to Auschwitz, he and his family were sent to Auschwitz. His wife and all 11 children were murdered, and he was sent to slave labor. He survived the war, rolling from camp to camp. And eventually after the war, he remarried, he had another family, and he started to rebuild his community. Now, 25 years after the war, he started a project to build a hospital in Israel called Maniado Hospital in Netanya. He started raising money, and eventually they had the groundbreaking. This was his speech at the groundbreaking. He said, "Why am I a Hasidic Rebbe trying to build a hospital? A Hasidic Rebbe usually associate with building a shul, a yeshiva. What am I doing building a hospital?" I said, "I'll tell you. I was on a death march in Germany it was already the spring of 1945, and we were marching, we hadn't eaten, we hadn't drunk in days, and suddenly one of the wicked Nazis took his machine gun and decided to just spray bullets randomly. I was hit by a bullet and I started to bleed. There were no doctors, there were no nurses. I was losing blood, I didn't have much strength. I said, 'God, if you help me now to survive this, I promise you someday I will make an institution to help people who are bleeding.' I saw a leaf, pulled the leaf off of a tree, put it next to my arm, I held it there, and the bleeding stopped. I promised then that someday I would make a hospital." And that's what he did, made the hospital. He used to say of all of his institutions, he said, "They're all holy, but the hospital is the holiest of the holies." He used to talk to the doctors. And if you go to that hospital, there is a light that goes on if somebody passes away so that all the Kohanim know to run out of the hospital. And there are signs in front of each department with a message from the Rebbe about the job that the doctors have in that department, the job of the oncologists and the job of the gynecologists and the orthopedists, and to realize their special mission. And there's the geriatrics, you get the privilege of treating those who are elderly. And it's an amazing place. About 32 years ago, in 1977, the hospital opened up its first mother-baby unit. And there was the first baby born in that hospital. The baby was born in the hospital. The Rebbe at the time, Rabbi Halberstam, was here in Union City, New Jersey, where there's still a Klosenberg Hasidic community. He was here at the time. And they call him up on the phone. They say, "Rebbe, the woman is about to give birth." He's on the line when he hears the first cries of that baby in his hospital. He starts giving blessings, crying, wishing the baby blessings, and the hospital blessings, and the doctor blessings, and the woman blessings. So you think of the Klosenberger Rebbe, that's real life. You know, to be able to go through so much difficulty, so many challenges, and so much working, and to have the privilege to give a blessing to the first baby born in that hospital, such a context, that's real life. That's spiritual life, spiritual pleasure. It's far deeper than any physical pleasure. You know, I don't know anybody else, I know myself, you know, I waste time with all sorts of physical pleasures. This physical pleasure, that physical pleasure. But what the Hasidic world is trying to teach us is to run after a life like the Klosenberger Rebbe. Work and work and work. Deep spiritual pleasure and spiritual achievement. That's the life of real song. That's a song of feeling a depth of life. And the truth is, each one of you here, by virtue of the hours that you've invested and all the Torah that you've learned this year, you are building that very special life. So I thank you for allowing me to imbibe some of the special light that you are radiating. And hopefully we should all merit to grow in Torah and in mitzvot and in serving Hashem. and in living that very deep spiritual life, which is really what is eternal. Thank you all very much.